Difficult thing to do is to trust day by day through whatever we might face. Did you get a copy of the outlines? If you didn't, wave your hand there. Brother Spital will bring you one if you need it. I confess that when Chris asked if anybody had ever heard of University of Maryland, Baltimore County, the truth is I hadn't actually remembered the name of that. I knew that my niece had gone to school at one of the remote campuses from University of Maryland to get her nursing and then later her PA certification. But I didn't find out until after the game that that particular campus was her alma mater. So she was pretty happy about it. Anyway, I'm a basketball fan, so sorry, forgive me. Oh, it's not like it's a little place. It's about the same size as Clemson. Yeah, yeah. Okay. What's that? They all going to wear glass slippers at the next game? I don't know. Oh, goodness. Sorry. No, I enjoy the tournament. I promise I never put any money on it, but this is why. Things like this happen. Okay. Yeah. Tony Bennett, though, is the coach for Virginia, though, has an outstanding testimony as a Christian. He says that, you know, he loves basketball, he loves coaching basketball, he enjoys what he's doing, but he's committed to his family and his life is defined by his faith in Jesus Christ. Okay. So I appreciate a man who will say that in a public interview. Anyway, kudos to him, win or lose. We come back to our text this morning in John chapter 9. We've been looking at the fact that Jesus gave sight to a man born blind as an amazing display of his power and of his authority. But his real purpose, his ultimate purpose in this man is not just to make him capable of seeing the world around him. That was the precursor. It was the object lesson pointing to what he's going to do in the man's heart and soul, the much more significant gift of granting him spiritual sight. And we've been kind of tracing his development in his faith through the comments that we've seen, and I'll mention that again in a minute. But the scripture frequently uses blindness as a metaphor that represents fallen humanity's inability to comprehend the truth of God, divine truth. Isaiah, in Isaiah 43:8, spoke of the people who are blind even though they have eyes. Jeremiah described people that he called, quote, foolish and senseless people who have eyes but do not see, in Jeremiah 5:21. Matthew records frequent times that Jesus denounced the Pharisees as blind guides and blind men in chapter 15, verse 14, in chapter 23, several times in that lengthy denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees. He called them blind guides or blind men. As an object lesson for Saul of Tarsus, when the risen Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus, he was blinded and then had to have his sight restored in Acts chapter 9. And all of that, Paul testified, that helped prepare him to go as the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles in Acts 26:18. He says the purpose in going to the Gentiles was, quote, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. Romans 1:21-25 implies that those who intentionally choose to continue to walk in spiritual darkness may find that God will judicially blind them permanently in the darkness that they so love. Following the rejection of Jesus by the spiritual leaders, when it became official that they took up the line that Jesus was demon-possessed, Jesus began to teach the crowds in parables. That's not something that's reflected in John's gospel, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention it. But the crowds didn't understand the parables, and when his disciples asked him in Matthew chapter 13 why he had done this, why he'd changed his teaching style to the parabolic, he answered and said, quote, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Matthew 13, verses 13 to 15. Likewise, Paul says in Romans 11, 8, concerning unbelieving Israel, he says that God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. The only cure in Scripture that we find for spiritual blindness is for God to give you sight through faith in Jesus Christ. Isaiah prophesied that Messiah would bring sight to the people of God in Isaiah 29:18, so that out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. In Luke 4:18, Jesus applied Isaiah's prophecy to himself. He says, God has sent me to proclaim release of the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. In John 8:12, Jesus declared, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He will say again in John 12:46, we haven't gotten there in our study yet, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Paul says that this is something God has done for us. He says in Colossians 1:13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Peter in 1 Peter 2:9 says God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's a recurring theme throughout the Scriptures. The text this morning is the final paragraph of John 9, the conclusion of the story of Jesus having healed the man born blind. And in this passage, we're going to see characteristics of spiritual sight in the former blind man's confession of faith, but also we'll see characteristics of spiritual blindness in the condemnation of those who persist in resisting that light. John 9, verses 35 to 41 for this morning's text. Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, Jesus said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, We're not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, We see, your sin remains. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion of your word today. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this text, I pray that you would help us to see, not just with physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes that understand the truth of who you are. Pray, Lord, that those who have trusted Christ might be encouraged in their faith. And Lord, if there's one here who remains in their blindness, may they see that, may they recognize their condition, and may they turn to Christ for that sight that they need. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, Jesus is talking to the man to whom he gave sight, and so the emphasis in the text begins here with the spiritual sight. And we'll see four characteristics. It's kind of a progression in points A, B, C, and D in the outline. The four characteristics: spiritual sight requires divine initiative. Spiritual sight responds in faith. I'll give you these again as we go. Spiritual sight, thirdly, recognizes the Lord. And fourth, it results in worship. First of all, you know, we started last Sunday, the section we looked at last Sunday actually goes back further than that in this text to the beginning of chapter 9. It's taken more than 2 weeks to get here. But in the passage we looked at last Sunday, it described how the Pharisees were investigating the miracle. And the first thing they tried to do was to discredit the miracle as either a case of mistaken identity. Is this guy really your son? They ask his parents. And then perhaps misdiagnosed infirmity. Was he really born blind? And so they were attacking the miracle itself. When that case fell apart, and the identity of the man and his condition had been established, his former condition had been established, they began to interview the blind man. They went back to him, tried to get him to denounce Jesus and to say, well, he's not really from God. Well, the man who had received his sight insisted if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They rebuked him and said, you were born entirely in your sins. Your blindness was a result of God's judgment for your sin, even in your birth. Not recognizing that the fact he can now see must indicate something else has happened, right? And they weren't following their own logic very well. This man's no longer a pitied beggar, but now as a result of this interview with these people, he's been kicked out of the Jewish community. So now he's become a social pariah. And there's a sense in which what Jesus did for him hurt him. His relationships with his community. They had pitied him before. Now they ban him. He can see, but he's been cut off from everybody he knew. He's been cut off from his people. You understand that sometimes the consequences of trusting Christ can have a social impact. It can alienate us from our former circles. And for him, this was potentially devastating. This was a hard thing that he has endured. Jesus, during this entire proceeding, has been completely absent. Jesus put the clay on his eyes, told him to go wash, and the man came back, and he hasn't seen Jesus since. It's been at least a day, maybe two or three or four days by now. They've done their investigation. They've kicked him out of the synagogue. And this passage then starts that Jesus heard that they had put him out. I don't quote him often, but John Calvin makes a good point on this verse. He says, if he had been kept in the synagogue, he would have run the danger of becoming gradually alienated from Christ and plunged into the same destruction as the ungodly. So there's nothing better for us than to be far away from the enemies of the gospel so that he may come near to us. Sometimes we have to be cut off so that we can grow in Christ, is the point. And that's the situation in which this man found himself, that Jesus heard they'd put him out. And it's easy, I think, to overlook what may be the most important part of verse 35, the simple phrase, and finding him. Jesus didn't leave the man searching for Jesus. Jesus went to him. Jesus was fully aware that this happened. He left the man there to testify of him. He's now suffered the consequences by being cut off from everything he knew. And Jesus went to find him. And finding him, first point about spiritual sight, the first characteristic of it, spiritual sight requires a divine initiative. Christ had to act first to give him spiritual sight as well. As, you know, he did that with the physical sight too. He went to this man without being asked. And now we see him coming to this man at this time of his alienation from his community. He's been separated from the influence of the Pharisees. And now Jesus comes to grant him spiritual sight. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, Paul summarizes man's absolute inability to come to Christ on his own. He says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. That's man's natural condition, apart from God taking the initiative. You know, if God didn't take the initiative in saving souls, no one would be saved. Had God not taken the initiative in saving you, you'd still be lost. So would I. Because sinners cannot seek God on their own. The scripture is abundantly clear. Sinners cannot seek God on their own. We should not be surprised when people reject the gospel. It takes the Spirit of God working in their heart to bring them to Himself. Jesus made that clear in John 6:44, he said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. In John 15:16, Jesus will tell his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. You know, a blind person cannot restore his own sight. The spiritually dead, the spiritually blind cannot live or cannot see by their own choice or by their own power. It takes the power of God, giving sight and giving life. But see, this man's conversion didn't end with Jesus finding him. Jesus then asked him a very specific question. He said, do you believe in the Son of Man? The pronoun you is emphatic. What about you? What do you believe? He says to this man. He's just been accused of being a disciple of Jesus. He's kind of admitted it when he asked the Pharisees if they wanted to be disciples too. They had jumped all over that. And Jesus said, one writer says the question could be translated, you, do you believe in the Son of Man? And not just as a miracle worker with power from God, but as the Messiah. That's what's embodied in that. Now, if you're reading the King James, it says the Son of God. There's a difference in the Greek manuscripts. Most of the manuscripts, being later most of the manuscripts do say Son of God. The oldest of them read Son of Man. It's a variation. How that variation developed is a matter of educated guesswork, and I don't think we can establish it one way or another. But the truth is, more often than not, Jesus called himself the Son of Man. It's an Old Testament title for Christ. It's an Old Testament identification for the Messiah. It comes from Daniel's prophecy, as I've mentioned before, Daniel said that there is coming a time when the Ancient of Days, God himself, will give to the Son of Man the kingdom and transfer the authority to him as God in the flesh. And so the fact that he is the Son of Man in that context means he is God who has become man and then will become the ruler of the eternal kingdom. And so to call himself the Son of Man is tantamount to claiming to be God's Son. The titles do not mean exactly the same thing. The words don't mean exactly the same thing, but they communicate the same basic idea. They're both titles of deity. So the difference really isn't that significant here, whether it reads Son of Man or Son of God. The point Jesus was asking this man is, do you believe God has come in the flesh and that there's a Redeemer? Now, he hasn't really asked him to identify this one. Jesus asked him if he personally believed. At this point, the question is largely theological. Do you believe that there is a divine Redeemer? Do you believe the promise of a divine Redeemer is the question. Most of the Sadducees would have said no. Most of the chief priests would have said no. Most of the Sanhedrin would have said no. They did not believe in the supernatural. Jesus asked this man this theological question, do you believe in a divine Redeemer? Then we see the second characteristic of spiritual sight. Not only does it take divine initiative, it responds in faith. Spiritual sight responds in faith. The man's reply reveals he's not sure yet in whom to put his trust, but his heart was prepared to believe. He was ready to believe. His heart was prepared to believe. He just needed to know in whom to believe. Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? So we have an illustration in this text, the union of God's sovereign initiative and man's responsibility to express personal faith in Christ. Salvation is always divinely initiative, but it also always results in a response of faith. Personal faith. This man really had to believe. He was really challenge now to believe. And then thirdly, that's the third characteristic. Not only does it respond in faith, spiritual sight recognizes the Lord. Now, this man may have recognized Jesus' voice as the one who had given him sight, but he could not have recognized his face. He had never seen him before. He was blind the last time he had any contact with Jesus. And now here Jesus is asking him a theological question. He finds him and asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? He said, well, yeah, in theory, but who, I believe that he's coming, but I don't know who he is. Tell me who he is so I might believe in him. I think he's getting an inkling of it, of where Jesus is going with this. But Jesus then identified himself as the one in whom he must believe. You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you. Now, he hasn't seen too many people because he hadn't been able to see for very long. And so now he is seeing Jesus and talking to him. You see, Jesus was not just a teacher. So many people want to paint Jesus as a teacher who is pointing people to God. You know, the truth is, that's the job of all of us who testify of Christ. We're to point people to Christ. Jesus isn't just pointing people to God. He's calling them to Himself. That's something that is another claim for divinity, isn't it? He's calling this man to Himself. I'm the one. I'm the one in whom you must believe. He identified Himself as the one in whom this man must believe. And without hesitation, this man said, Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that nobody can make that statement and profess faith in Jesus Christ, genuinely meaning it, without the Father's enablement, or without the Spirit's enablement. It's the Father who's working, the Spirit who's drawing. It takes divine initiative. No one can believe without the divine enablement, but no one will ever get to heaven without personally believing. And we must never deny that. The whole Gospel of John is about believing. While he also points to the divine initiative, it's about believing. And so this man said, Lord, I believe. The Apostle Paul states those two truths very succinctly in a verse that we sometimes overlook, just how intertwined these two concepts are in this verse in Romans 1:16. He says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. All right, so you've got God's initiative, man's belief working together in that one verse. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. The merging of divine sovereignty and human responsibility and salvation is illustrated again in Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The only ones who believed were those appointed to eternal life, but everyone appointed to eternal life actually believed. So we have both truths illustrated there. In John 7:17, Jesus had said, if anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak for myself. This man's experience here is a demonstration of that principle. The man who had been blind has now had his spiritual eyes open to see Jesus' true identity as the Son of God, and he immediately expressed faith in Christ as Lord. And as is always the case then, fourth, spiritual sight, or letter D, spiritual sight results in worship. Results in worship. Now, worshiping God is mentioned several times in John chapter 4. It's mentioned again in John chapter 12, verse 20. But this is the only time in this gospel that anyone is said to worship Jesus. And I think it's important to see the progression of this man's understanding of who Jesus is. If you back up to verse 11, he referred to Him as the man they call Jesus. And in verse 17, he professed He is a prophet. In verse 38, he declared He is from God. And now in verse 33, he said He is from God. And now in verse 38, he proclaims He is Lord. And he worshiped Him. See, whenever someone's eyes are open to the truth of Jesus' divine identity, they will always worship Christ. It's the inevitable result of receiving spiritual sight. The worship of Christ is the inevitable result of receiving spiritual sight. As we'll see in the next verses, the converse is also true. One who does not worship Christ does not know Him. State it negatively. They don't see Him for who He really is. That leads us to the last three verses, spiritual blindness, verses 39 to 41. Again, four characteristics of spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness first receives judgment. Secondly, it refuses to admit its condition. Thirdly, it rejects spiritual sight. And finally, it results in doom. Now, in these verses, Jesus is actually speaking to a different audience. Many commentators believe that this happened later. Leon Morris is one of those. He thinks it's unlikely that Jesus would have had such a personal conversation with the formerly blind man in a public setting and asked him for personal faith in Christ while his critics stood by in silence. Maybe, but I'm inclined to disagree with him. To me, this text reads as if it's all a piece. Jesus' critics seem to have dogged his heels wherever he went, and it seemed to have taken quite a bit of effort or been quite a challenge just to shake loose from them for a short time. Not that Jesus couldn't have done so. But we frequently see Jesus engaging in intensely personal conversations with other people around. I get the feeling that when Jesus is talking to a person and he's bringing the person to faith, he always manages to focus their attention and to shut out the distractions so that others may see what happens, but this person's not distracted by their presence. And so I don't necessarily think this has to have been at a later time just because the earlier conversation was so personal. But having dealt with this man, Jesus then lifts his voice, I think, to those who are standing by, and he proclaims something interesting. He says, "For judgment I came into this world." Now, does that not sound like it contradicts some other things that we've read? John chapter 3, verse 17, John writes, "God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Now here Jesus is saying, I came into the world for judgment. There was kind of a transition in John 5, 22 and 27. He said, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Now, see, there are a lot of people who will latch on to chapter 3, verse 17 and say, "Well, Jesus didn't come to judge us, and so he's not going to judge us." And they completely overlook the fact that Jesus is the divine judge. When Jesus came in the flesh, the incarnation, it's really not about judgment. Its primary purpose is redemption, so that we would have an opportunity to be saved. But that does not set aside his role as our judge. And he still has the authority to judge. And here he has just worked in the heart of this man to give him spiritual sight so that he has been redeemed. And those who are absolutely opposed to him, he will stand in judgment of them. And so Jesus does in fact declare that he is our judge, and that he came into the world to be our judge. We just need to understand the contexts. The two truths are not contradictory. They're complementary. They're two sides of the same reality. You see, Jesus offers peace, but if you reject the peace, you receive his punishment. He offers grace. To reject his grace is to receive his justice. Jesus offers mercy. To reject his mercy is to receive his wrath. He offers love. To reject his love is to face his anger. He offers forgiveness. To reject his forgiveness is to receive his judgment. So there's two sides. They are balancing truths. They're complementary truths to who Jesus is and to what his role is in our lives. Well, in this case, we see that spiritual blindness receives judgment in verse 39. "For judgment I came into this world." You see, what we are by birth and by nature is condemned. We inherited a sin debt we can't repay. We have continued to acquire additional debt from our own personal sin. And so we stand condemned, unable to pay our own sin debt. Those who reject the gospel are condemned already, and they remain in their condemnation and have subjected themselves to judgment. Using this formerly blind man's situation as an object lesson, Jesus is describing the alternative spiritual condition in terms of sight and blindness. He says, "Those who confess they are blind will be enabled to see, and those who profess to see will remain blind." That's his point. "For judgment I came into the world so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." He's talking about their profession here, what you confess or proclaim of yourselves. The Pharisees at this point speak up to mock the notion that they might be considered blind. The phrasing in the Greek expects a negative answer. The New American Standard attempts to capture that. "We're not blind too, are we?" I think that translation kind of loses a little of the indignation of their statement. But it is phrased as a question rather than as an exclamation. But To rephrase it as an exclamation to capture that indignation, it's how dare you suggest that we too are blind? Is the point. That's the forcefulness of their response. I mean, that Jesus might presume to say they were spiritually blind like the common people who didn't even know the law. I mean, after all, we, the Pharisees, are the self-proclaimed experts in all things religious, and we are devout disciples of Moses. So how could you possibly suppose that we might be blind? So not only does spiritual blindness receive judgment, secondly, spiritual blindness refuses to admit its condition. It refuses to admit it. It proves, the way they responded proves that they don't even recognize they're blind. See, to a person who has never seen, who was born blind, it is impossible to adequately describe the ability to see. They don't have a frame of reference. And if you're talking to a whole group of people, none of whom understands sight, then for you to claim to be able to see something they can't see makes you look like a lunatic in their views. That's what's going on here. They refuse to admit their condition. They cannot perceive their own blindness. They cannot see the light. And to try to describe for them what light there is can't be done. It takes God giving them the ability to see it. That's what it's going to take for them to get it. And as a result, they begin to insist we can see just fine. Our perception is not impaired. Is that not the way the world thinks? We're the ones who are troubled. They perceive clearly. As a result, they're further alienated from the only one who could rescue them from their condition, from their damnation. I think Jesus surprised them because he didn't just announce they were blind. He said that before. They've heard from him often that they were blind. They expected him to make that statement. They expected him today to be saying that they were blind. But instead of announcing their actual blindness, which he has done repeatedly, he addressed their perception of their condition. Their biggest problem wasn't that they were blind. The biggest problem wasn't they're blind. That could be remedied in Jesus Christ. The biggest problem is that they believed they could see. They thought they had everything figured out. It's always the case when you're witnessing to someone who's lost. The hardest part of a gospel witness is convincing a lost person of his condition. The reason that's the hardest is that's something only God can do. We preach the gospel, we present the gospel, it's the gospel that's the power of God to convince them so that they can recognize their need and turn to the Savior. But that's the hurdle one must clear first if we're going to bring one to Christ. They have to learn their own condition. They really don't have everything figured out. They really can't see like they thought they could. We sometimes use the kind of a metaphor, almost mockingly our culture does, that a person who's been converted, he's seen the light. But that's a very apt description. A person who was blind has come to recognize the light in Christ. That's something that only Christ can do for them. But these Pharisees, the blind leaders of the blind, continue to profess, they continue to not mock the whole notion that they might be actually blind. And Jesus tells them the real problem is not your blindness. That could be dealt with. If you're blind, you could come to see. But the fact that you're absolutely convinced you can see just fine means there's nothing I can do for you. That's their true plight. They believe they could see. And so they end up rejecting spiritual sight. That's the third characteristic. When they can't recognize their own need, they reject spiritual sight. In Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. Now, we have to be careful not to misinterpret that statement. If you were blind, you would have no sin. He is not saying that their ignorance is an excuse. He's not saying that. Being spiritually blind does not absolve them of responsibility. They're still answerable for their sin. They will still give an account before God. What he means is that if they would recognize they're really blind and admit their need for his intervention in order to be able to see, they'd have no sin because it'd be forgiven. If you would just admit what you need and come to the only one who could give them that sight, they could have their sin forgiven. Sin would be forgiven if they'd admit their need, admit their blindness. But because they persist in thinking they can see, they remain blind, and spiritual blindness finally results in doom. If you were blind, you would have no sin, but since you say, we see, your sin remains. Defining their blind condition as seeing, they remain culpable, responsible, guilty. Specifically here, it's for the sin of unbelief, and they remain unforgiven. Once again, I'll quote John Calvin. He explained this verse this way. He says, he is blind who, aware of his own blindness, seeks a remedy to cure his disease. In this way, the meaning will be, if you would acknowledge your disease, it would not be altogether incurable. But now, because you think that you were in perfect health, you continue in a desperate state. When he says that they who are blind have no sin, this does not excuse ignorance as if it were harmless and were placed beyond the reach of condemnation. He only means that the disease may easily be cured when it is truly felt. Because when a blind man is desirous to obtain deliverance, God is ready to assist him. But they who, insensible to their diseases, despise the grace of God, are incurable. End quote. Good explanation of that verse. Don't overlook the force of the statement on which this chapter closes. This is quite a pronouncement. Your sin remains. That statement carries a note of finality to it. There's a note of finality there. In Matthew 15, verses 13 to 14, Jesus just told his disciples that some of the Pharisees had been offended at his words. And he said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Are we a little startled by the fact that Jesus told them to leave them alone? Let them alone. They're blind, leading the blind. They're all going to fall in the pit. Expressing the same idea that's in the statement here, your sin remains. The point is that God will sometimes judge directly unrepentant sinners by abandoning them, even hardening them in their own unbelief. Leave them alone. They've made up their mind. That's the way they want to go. Just let them go. God gives them exactly what they want. And he lets them go their own way. What we need to recognize as we come to the close of this chapter is that every true Christian, every believer, was at one time spiritually blind, absolutely lost in the dark. To become a Christian, you had to first admit your condition. You had to recognize that Jesus alone could enable you to see. And you had to receive the light of life. You had to turn to him for salvation, embrace the light, and no longer walk in darkness, but have the light of life, as Jesus said in John 8:12. There may be somebody here today who's still blind, still stumbling along in the dark, pursuing your own way through life, having never recognized you really can't see where you're going. And the call to you is to respond like you've got a choice. You can either respond like the Pharisees, who were offended by the suggestion that they might be blind and helpless, rejected the light, and proceeded toward their own doom. That's the way most people respond, frankly. The alternative is to respond like this former blind man, the beggar, ready to receive sight from Jesus Christ and embrace Him as Lord and Savior. Now, if you came to church that way today, still lost and blind, you can leave and you can think about it. Go home today and think about it, but don't presume that the time and opportunity to believe is unlimited. There may come a time Jesus will say, just leave them alone. Their sin remains. It's a dire warning. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You for the example that You gave us in this former blind man to whom You gave sight, both physical sight and spiritual sight, to see the truth. And he professed his faith in You, Son of Man, Son of God, Lord of glory. But we also see the example of the religious hypocrites who thought they were just fine, who thought they had everything figured out and they could see clearly, but who remained absolutely blind in their own self-trust. Father, I pray that You would deliver us from such blindness. Pray that every believer today, here today, would be encouraged in their walk with Christ, reminded of what a great gift You've given us, even though it may result in our alienation from our culture, our society. Lord, we've been accepted in You. And Lord, I pray that if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, that their eyes might be opened, that Your Spirit might work within them to show them the light, and that they might run to embrace the light in Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray, and to His glory we ask these things. Amen.